This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Baker Books, presenting Messy, Beautiful Friendship by Christine Hoover, a book about finding and nurturing deep and lasting relationships. More information at gracecoversme.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a plenary talk on the life and thought of John Calvin by Kevin DeYoung, given at our 2017 National Conference in Indianapolis.
When I was in eighth grade, I remember coming home from school one day, and we had had a Western civilization class in our public school, and there was two paragraphs about the Reformation, and there was maybe one sentence about John Calvin, and as you might expect, it said something about John Calvin ruled Geneva, and he taught the doctrine of predestination. And this was enough, even though I was a part of a Reformed church, to send alarm bells signaling in my head. Who was this guy, John Calvin? I should have heard of him, but he taught this strange thing, predestination. And I went home to tell my mom, and before I could tell her this very strange thing that I heard about this man, John Calvin, and my chagrin, she stopped me short and she said, "John Calvin, we like him. Moms, never underestimate your influence." And I didn't tell her what I thought, but since that day, I have been to varying degrees an admirer and a student of John Calvin. And as a Reformed and now as a Presbyterian pastor, to be invited to speak to all of you about John Calvin, I feel like, why was I chosen? This makes up for being passed over for kickball all those years that I get to give the John Calvin lecture. It's wonderful, and several people have already kindly reminded me there is a basketball game tonight. It does involve the state of North Carolina, as some people have reminded me. A test, perhaps, for me, if I can be brief, perhaps a test for those there in their idolatry. No, I think these huge clocks counting down will be all the reminder I need. More than other men of his comparable influence and weight, John Calvin has attracted an unusual number of dedicated followers and an unusual number of very dedicated detractors. Here's one of Calvin's admirers. "There are some who pour scorn on Calvin and his works, and among them are men who speak as if Calvin taught nothing but the doctrine of predestination. But it is not so. Calvin taught the whole counsel of God, and even concerning predestination, none can truthfully say that what Calvin taught and preached in any way departed from Scripture. What Scripture taught, Calvin believed. What Calvin believed, he proclaimed to all who would listen to him, and from his own day to ours, men of discernment have regarded him as perhaps the greatest of all Christian teachers since the time of the apostles." So that would be one end of the spectrum. Perhaps the greatest teacher since the apostles. On the other hand, this is a poem from a few years ago entitled "Visiting Geneva." It's in the Roman Catholic Journal, which I've subscribed to for many years, First Things. This is by a Roman Catholic poet. This is not from the 16th century, this is current. He says in part, "Calvin, padlock of the Sabbath, your followers protect you. Predestination wasn't yours, they claim, nor were the elect you. But when you were God, sermons went on all day. Without Newman or presence, children were denied play. I loved your moral snobbery, but the spirits you relied on turned atheist long ago. Come to Italy, Monsieur John." Earlier in the poem, the author refers to, quote, John Calvin, unforgiver, in your Taliban hat, you pervade bare St. Peter's in La France Protestante. Not so admiring. I wouldn't be on the stage if I weren't more in the admiring category of things, but to claim John Calvin as a hero or simply as a formative influence for many of us does not mean we have to be blind to his faults. He was a brilliant intellect, a good pastor, a humble student of Scripture, an obedient servant in the cause of the gospel. He was also impatient, prone to anger, a man of his age with many of the passions of his age and some of the blind spots of his age. The title for this message in your program, I think, is something very, very stellar, like On John Calvin. If I were to give a slightly more elaborate title, it would be this: All Men Are Like Grass, The Life of John Calvin. I choose that title for three reasons. Number one, Calvin, as we'll see, had his share of weaknesses, both physical and spiritual. He was, in many respects, an oak of righteousness. He was also short-lived, fragile, a blade of grass. The second reason for the title is that the universe of Calvin's thought was one where man was very small and God was very, very big. He had no problem thinking of himself and others as mere dust, grass, a worm. Reminds me of that line from Winston Churchill, who once said, "We may all be worms, but I do believe I am a glowworm." Or when Winston Churchill famously said about one of his opponents, "Yes, he is a modest man, but then again, he has so much to be modest about." Calvin had no pretensions that he was a glowworm. He knew what he was compared to the infinite glory and splendor and holiness of an infinite God, grass. And the third reason for the title comes from Isaiah chapter 40. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Whatever lasting impact John Calvin has had on the church, and indeed on the entire world, is owing to his commitment to understand and to explain the Word of God. From sermons to letters to tracts to treatises to confessions to catechism, it was, I believe, his singular aim to be a student of the Scriptures and explain the Scriptures. Calvin's confidence was not in the world of technology and progress. Some of you may be familiar with this infamous line from the liberal New Testament scholar several generations ago, Rudolf Bultmann, said, "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless radio and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits." Would not have impressed Calvin. Nor would it have impressed him, though this man would end up in a denomination claiming Calvin as its progenitor, Robert Schuller, who said, "Christians should hold these truths. I affirm that I will never be defeated because I will never quit. I affirm that if I am totally dedicated, I will eventually win." That great prophet of positive thinking. Calvin would not have been impressed. His confidence was in the Word of God. That's why his theology and his vision of the world continues to capture minds and hearts into the 21st century. If you strive for relevance at all costs in your own day, you may make a difference for a few years. If, however, you anchor yourself in what is eternal, you may just have an impact for 500 years. Because the Word outlasts us all. And so it outlasted Calvin. Dream big dreams, by all means. Go out and change the world. discover a cure for cancer, write a novel, become president of the United States. But remember, your glory, my glory will not last. Your great accomplishments will fall, probably in your lifetime, certainly a generation, if not then by the end of the age. Listen, no one will care about your GPA or your SAT scores in 5 years. Believe me, if they did, I would know, because I've tried to get people to care. They don't. Let's not hang on to some supposed glory of our own past and end up looking like a bunch of Uncle Ricos from Napoleon Dynamite. Go look it up sometime if you're... If you're, you know, 40 or something like I almost am, you ever try to show that movie to your parents? Doesn't work. But Uncle Rico, who's living the dream back in 82 when he would have won the state championship and shooting the video of himself, and it's all funny because we see how ridiculous it is, and we cannot see sometimes how ridiculous we look in our own supposed glory. Write a book, it will gather dust someday. Have a big famous church, it will not last forever, nor will you. Be an important person in your field, and you will still be unknown to 7.49999 billion people in the world. You will. I remember very well, several years ago, Don Carson was kind enough to come and to speak at a conference at our church. And through no fault of his own, it was a small conference. We wanted to be bigger. We didn't advertise it well, all of that. We had maybe 150 people there. I was so apologetic. I said, Don, you've come this way. You put all this effort into it. I'm so sorry. And I'll never forget what he said. It was classic Don Carson. It was witty. It was humble. He said, Kevin, wherever I go to speak in the world, some 6 or 7 billion people never bother to show up. So what's a few more? I thought, that's exactly right, and that has stuck with me. Wherever you go, there are still well over 7 billion people who don't know a thing about you or care. But, the word of God stands forever. The word about Babylon in Isaiah 40 stood firm. All God's declarations about himself proved true. All his promises came to pass. Our only confidence is in the word of God. Is your confidence, brother pastor, is your confidence, brother and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ, is your only confidence that the word of God is sufficient to do the work of God? If you know how to build a church and grow a church and save souls apart from the word of God and prayer, then you're doing something other than New Testament Christianity. John Calvin was a man, an imperfect man, a sinful man, but a man that God used enormously because he put his confidence not in grass, but in glory. Jean Calvin was born in Noyon, France, on July 10, 1509. His father, Gerard, was a secretary to the local bishop, a member of the rising middle class. His mother died when he was only 4 or 5 years old. His early childhood was fairly unremarkable. He was one of several children. They would have gone to mass. They would have been physically disciplined. They would have made pilgrimages, saw relics, celebrated feasts. They would have lived as medieval Christians. And in a world and a time when we tend to make so much of our childhood as being determinative for who we are, Calvin hardly mentions anything about it. At age 12, he received a minor office in the church working for the bishop, and this provided him with the connections and the money to go off to school. University education began then in the early teens. Sometimes we hear of these men going off to university as, you know, 13, 14-year-olds. We think they were all geniuses. Well, that's when you went off to university. He went to the University of Paris. He studied to enter the priesthood. In Paris, he was so strict and severe, some of the other students nicknamed him the accusative case. Those of you who have studied grammar of differently, you get it. He loved books. He was never one who was tempted by extravagance or wildness. His father fell foul of the local bishop, and so Calvin's finances dried up, and he was urged to pursue law instead, which he did. Around 1528, he began studying law at Orléans and Bourges. Somewhere in this time period, he had a conversion. He writes about it just briefly in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. Calvin was not one who wrote multiple memoirs before he was age 30. He hardly wrote anything about himself autobiographically, but the slim portion we have is contained largely in his commentary on the Psalms. He saw himself relating often to David and to the range of emotions in the Psalter. He said that by a sudden conversion, God subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. He was converted to the faith of the Reformation. In 1532, his first book was published, a commentary on the ancient philosopher Seneca's book, De Clementia, or On Clemency. And it was a fine book. It marked him out as a decent scholar. But if that's all he ever did, no one would ever be talking about Calvin today. A year later, in 1533, Calvin was in trouble. A friend of his, back in Paris, Nicholas Kopp, gave an address. And it was a very pro-Lutheran address. And the authorities were incensed by it, and Calvin was implicated. And to this day, many people think Calvin wrote the address that his friend gave, and so Calvin was on the run for his life. He would hide out here and there, various locations, until 1534. There was something in France called the Affair of the Placards, or the Signs. It took place in various cities and locales, as those who were siding with the Reformation had these placards, these signs, which attacked the mass. It was not necessarily Calvin's move or what he wanted to inspire. He didn't think it was a particularly wise way to work for Reformation, but there it was, and it led to a severe and swift retaliation from the state. Some of Calvin's friends were executed. Those who were Lutheran sympathizers, who had sided for the Reformation, were on the run for their life, and so he went into exile in Basel, a Swiss town, German-speaking, a Reformation town. And while in Basel, he worked on a French translation of the Bible. He also completed the first edition of his most famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. At this time, it had only six chapters, a chapter on law, the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, sacraments, false sacraments, and Christian freedom. He was 26 or 27 years old, so what are you doing? It was a surprise success, and it sold out in 9 months. After a trip to France, Calvin decided he was going to settle in Strasbourg, Germany. His dream was to settle there and to live the life of a quiet, retiring scholar. There were military exercises in the area, and the road that he normally would have taken under God's providence was closed, and so Calvin had to find another way, and so he had a stopover in the town of Geneva. He didn't want to go to Geneva. He was going out of his way because he couldn't go the normal route to Strasbourg, so he stopped in Geneva, which had recently decided for the Reformation. Now, that doesn't mean that they took a nice poll and everyone there was born again and regenerate. It means that largely for political reasons, not entirely for spiritual reasons, they had decided for the Reformation. The townspeople were by no means won over to all of the Reformation principles. They needed help. And the man that was there trying to help them to accept and bring on these Reformation principles was a fiery man named William Farel. He was leading the Reformation effort in Geneva. And when he was told that the author, this young, precocious author of the Institutes, was in Geneva, he thought, I have to see this man. Calvin admits in his preface to the Psalms that he was by nature, quote, unpolished and bashful. He preferred, he said, shade and retirement. So let this just be an encouragement. Some of you here, you resonate with that. Shy, bashful. You would prefer shade and retirement. You could be John Calvin. Just look out for William Farel. Because Farel would have none of it. Calvin writes, I had resolved to continue in privacy and obscurity. And let me just say a timeout. Is there anyone under the age of 45 today who ever designs to live in privacy and obscurity anymore? Not with social media? What might God do if you decided to study obscurity first and leave the platform to God later? Calvin wanted privacy and obscurity, he says, until at length William Farel detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation, as by a dreadful imprecation, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of my studies, which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. Calvin said, I was too scared to leave Geneva. Seriously, William Farrell, I don't say this jokingly, he said, may God damn your scholarly retirement. We need you here in Geneva. So Calvin took up the work from 1536 to 1538. His efforts, to say the least, were not appreciated. He was French, and to oppose him became an act of patriotism by many. He had no real official political power. He reintroduced church discipline. He could, by his own admission, be irritable and impatient. And they just plain didn't like him or the things he was trying to do. It was a rocky 2 years. No honeymoon for him in Geneva. The people disliked him intensely. Mobs rioted outside his house. They threatened to throw him in the river. They named their dogs Calvin. And not the way we would. Oh, I love my, I named him Piper. I like him so much. No, they didn't like him. Calvin. They opposed him at every turn. Looking back at those 2 years, here's what Calvin said. This I can truly testify, that not a day passed in which I did not long for death 10 times over. He says about Geneva, there is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of. I would submit to death 100 times rather than to that cross which I had to die daily 1,000 deaths. And that may sound hyperbole, but I just imagine there are some of you here who say, I know exactly what that feels like. Where I am, where I'm serving, what's going on in my family, what's going on in my church feels like 1,000 deaths daily. In 1538, he was kicked out of Geneva. And I imagine no pastor in the history of the church was ever happier to be fired. From 1538 to 1541, Calvin lives and ministers in Strasbourg. And remember, this is where he wanted to go. He was on his way to Strasbourg, and he got detained in Geneva, and Farrell cursed his retirement, and so he stayed. Well, now he's kicked out of Geneva. He ends up where he wanted to go in Strasbourg, and these 3 years were perhaps the happiest of his life. He pastored a church. He developed a close friendship, almost a son-to-a-father relationship with Martin Bucer. He worked on French liturgy, French psalms, French hymns. He wrote commentaries. He completed another edition of the Institutes, and he got married. You want to hear what a romantic Calvin was? This is what he wrote to Farrell. Always keep in mind what I seek to find in her. Farrell kept saying, you need to get married. He said, I am not one of those insane lovers who embrace even the vices of those they are in love with when they are smitten at first sight with a fine figure. The only beauty which allures me is this, that she be chaste, not too nice or fastidious, economical, patient, and likely to take care of my health. You can put that on a greeting card, or maybe next anniversary you could just write it down and say, honey, at least I'm not Calvin. So, but that was in keeping with his personality, but we should not think that he did not have genuine love. He did. Very tenderly, he wrote about the woman that he would marry, a widow, Idelette de Boer, the widow of a former Anabaptist who already had 2 children. Together with Calvin, they had 1 child, a premature baby who died in infancy. Calvin wrote out of grief to his friends. And by the way, I'm getting this from the Bonnet editions of Calvin's letters. I know Banner of Truth has come out with a new edition of it. I commend it to you. My copy is all falling apart. It's just terrific, these letters from Calvin. He said, the Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son, but he himself is a father and knows what is good for his children. He was married for 9 years and his wife died. Again, he wrote, truly mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, and one who, had it been so ordained, would have willingly shared not only my poverty, but even my death. During her lifetime, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the whole course of her illness, but she was always more anxious about her children than about herself. He did deeply care for Idalette, so I gave it as a middle name for my little girl. He loved the people in Geneva as much as he was afraid to go back there. While he was away, he wrote a letter to Cardinal Sadoleto, 1539, who was trying to win the people back to Roman Catholicism. And there was beginning to be a pull for Calvin to come back to Geneva. He said in one letter, "I read that passage of your letter, certainly not without a smile, where you show so much concern for my health, and you recommend Geneva on that ground. Why could you not have said the cross? For it would have been far preferable to perish once for all than to be tormented again in that place of torture." And so he was not looking to go back, but once again, he listened to the call of Farrell. He wrote, "Had I the choice at my own disposal, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice." Now, those of you who grew up like I did with the Heidelberg Catechism, or you know the first question and answer, just you'll listen to this with great interest, because it comes from Calvin. He writes in the letter, "But when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord." And so he came back. He left after Easter Sunday in 1538. When he returned, this is almost my favorite part about Calvin's whole biography, when he returned 3 years later in 1541 to ascend the steps to preach in St. Pierre's, what would you do? You would think you'd be tempted to say, "Dolgezo," or "I'm Bach," or something. You'd say something, some sort of word. Nothing, no fanfare, no announcement. He goes up into the pulpit and he turns to the very next text that he left off 3 years ago when he was kicked out of Geneva. If that isn't a metaphor for pastoral, faithful ministry, the next text, you kick me out, you try to kill me, you bring me back, what do you get? The next text. Calvin was not a dictator in Geneva. He had little formal power. His power was influence through his preaching, his writings, his intellect, his diligence, his follow-through, his organization, his tireless work as a pastor. Calvin demonstrated the power of a very neglected virtue, sheer endurance. He set his mind to reforming worship in Geneva, new music, new hymns, new liturgy. Preaching, lots of preaching. From 1549 onward, he preached twice on Sunday and every weekday on alternate weeks, so in the neighborhood of 10 sermons every 2 weeks. He preached from the Hebrew Old Testament, he preached from the Greek New Testament, often for up to an hour, quite often without notes or very little preparation. He preached 123 sermons on Genesis, 107 sermons on 1 Samuel, 174 sermons on Ezekiel. Not recommending it, but he did. 159 sermons on Job, 200 sermons on Deuteronomy, 342 sermons on Isaiah. I was in Geneva last year, and you see the church, and it's beautiful, and you walk inside, and you think, that's amazing, that's where Calvin preached. And if you ever just see a picture of it, even online, you think, boy, what must it have been like to preach at that church in Calvin's day, and so exquisite and majestic and beautiful. Bruce Gordon, in his magisterial biography on Calvin, points out that preaching in those days was often more akin to a tavern. There were barking dogs, crying babies, conversation happening, people milling around, constant movement, even on occasion fist fights. It was not a placid, pristine, sacred environment. He set about to reform discipline. He reintroduced church discipline and was engaged in many, many conflicts within the community and the church. He believed with all of his might in protecting the Lord's table. Once, when some troublers in Israel came to approach the table in an unworthy manner, Calvin flung his arms around the sacrament as if to protect it and them from sacrilege. And he said, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." Is that how you and I view the Lord's Supper? Calvin's critics have often pointed to his work in church discipline, saying he was petty, authoritarian, legalistic. And it is true that some of the disciplinary offenses seem very slight to us today, but for sure, our almost complete lack of church discipline would be totally shocking to Calvin and to all those in his orbit. His concern for discipline was pastoral, and I commend to you, he's here, he's doing a breakout, Scott Manich's excellent book on Calvin and the Company of Pastors, who Scott's the real expert on this stuff, not me. But you can read through the registers of the consistory work that they did, the pastors and elders in church discipline, and any of you who have been a part of that as a pastor or elder, you know it is grueling, laborious effort, and you don't undertake it except out of a deep care for the people. The consistory was made up of 12 elders and pastors and city magistrates. The town was governed by a council called the 200 and then also a little council. It was decided that the consistory would have authority over matters of church discipline. Usually 5 to 7% of the adult population was called to the consistory for some case or hearing each year. In the first 2 years of its renewed activity, the consistory summoned almost 850 persons out of a total population in Geneva of less than 13,000 to come for discipline. And if you take into account all the friends and family members who would have been brought along as some sort of corroborating witnesses, you can estimate that more than half the people in the town would have been brought before the consistory at some point in a disciplinary matter. Usually, the result was simple admonishment and repentance. Less frequently, suspension, even less frequently, excommunication. People would be disciplined for wild living, Sabbath violations, blaspheming, gambling, dancing, failure to come to church, papist superstitions, going to mass, family conflicts, business disputes, insulting French immigrants, complaining about Calvin, marital conflict, adultery. In particular, they often had to deal with the validity of promised marriages. People who would in secret or private promise one another in marriage before they got to a public ceremony, and they would have sex together, and they would have to, you know, deliberate what happened here. And it would be he said versus she said. Don't think that Calvin was only intent on upholding traditions. At times he attacked what he thought were unbiblical traditions. He argued, for example, for mutual consent in the marriage contract between husband and wife. He argued against children being forced into unions by their parents. He worked to reform society, developed the ecclesiastical ordinances. He was a master organizer and administrator. He probably went to bed each night with zero emails in his inbox. Here's a lesson, though. If you want to do good in your church and in your city, be prepared to work hard, work long, and work consistently. Here's what Bruce Gordon says. Here was a formula that would serve Calvin well throughout his time in Geneva. Extremely hard work on his part, combined with the disorganization and failings of his opponents. And it worked. You have to remember that these men, Melanchthon, Bucer, Bullinger, Luther, Calvin, they inherited, if not directly, then indirectly, this monastic regiment that involved early morning worship and then reading and writing by candlelight into the evening. They were men of extraordinary discipline and single-mindedness, and it makes me think of how often I, at night, am doing this on a screen. He faced constant opposition. People hated Calvin because of the discipline in Geneva. They thought his reforms were too stringent. There was a rival party, the Libertines. They took delight in rousing Calvin's temper. He said in a letter, "It is very difficult for me not to boil over when someone gets impassioned. Yet so far no one has heard my shouting, but I lack the chief thing of all, and that is being trained by these scourges of the Lord in true humility, and therefore it is all the more necessary that I should be tamed by the free rebukes of my brethren." One of your greatest strengths will be the awareness of your greatest weakness. Again, Bruce Gordon says, one of his greatest strengths in his later career was an acute awareness that despite remarkable confidence in his calling and intellect, he remained dangerously prone to moments of poor judgment on account of his anger. Calvin did much good in the city. He was a champion for education at all levels. He reintroduced a vibrant diaconate to assist in the aid of the poor, the administration of a public hospital, to do everything from purchasing clothing or firewood, to provide medical care, to attend to births and to sick children. Calvin, even in 1555 and 56, sent two ministers from Geneva on a missionary expedition to Brazil. They were going to set up a colony that would adhere to the Reformed faith, but unfortunately, the leader of the mission defected back to Catholicism, killed several members of the team, and the whole trip was a bust. Time is fleeting, but I need to say something briefly about Michael Servetus. If you know someone who's read a little bit about Calvin and they don't like him, that will be one of the first things out of their mouth. What about Servetus? Michael Servetus was a Spaniard. He had some success as a physician and as a medical scholar. He also wrote heretical books on the Trinity. In the mid-1530s, Calvin agreed to meet with him, which was a great risk for Calvin to do. This was a wanted man in all of Europe. But he said he wanted to, quote, gain him for the Lord. Servetus stood him up and never met Calvin. Several years later, Servetus took up a correspondence with Calvin and asked him a series of theological questions. Calvin responded by sending him a copy of the Institutes. Have you read my book? Servetus returned his copy of the Institutes, marked up with all of his corrections. Servetus was not welcome in Geneva, nor was he welcome anywhere in Europe. He was condemned by the Catholic Church. In 1553, Servetus escaped the Inquisition prison, and quite out of his way, he decides to show up in St. Pierre's in Geneva. Scholars even wonder if he was possibly literally not in his right mind. He shows up while Calvin is preaching. Calvin has him arrested. Some of the Libertine Party object. A few others say, well, don't the Catholics, they don't like him, so isn't he one of us? But most of all, the Swiss cantons concur with Calvin that Servetus should be killed. That's what they did in that day. Calvin argued for beheading. He thought it would be more humane, but he was overruled, and so Servetus was burned. For many, this is the quintessential symbol of a rigid, unfeeling, authoritarian Calvinism. And we can easily, from our day, look back and say the punishment of death to a heretic was a mistake. But very few would have thought so in Calvin's day. Calvin wrote and wrote and wrote more than most people will ever read in their lifetimes. His collection of commentaries include the Old Testament minus the historical books and some of the wisdom literature, the entire New Testament minus 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation, which Calvin admitted he didn't really understand. And so years ago, when I set out to preach a long series on Revelation, and I was telling my parents about it, my dear mother said, I don't think even Calvin understood Revelation. Like, what are you doing? He wrote tracts and pamphlets and liturgies and catechisms. Many of you will be familiar with the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But before Westminster, there was Calvin's Geneva Catechism. See if this sounds familiar. Generations before Westminster, here's the question. What is the chief end of human life? To know God by whom men were created. What reason have you for saying so? Because he created us and placed us in the world to be glorified in us. And it is indeed right that our life, of which himself is the beginning, should be devoted to his glory. What is the highest good of man? The very same thing. Without a doubt, his most famous work is the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which had swelled by 1559 in its final edition to now 80 chapters in 4 different books. And it is not all about or even largely about predestination. Tulip did not come from Calvin. It is, as best as we can figure, maybe 100 or so years old. That acronym, the 5 points, of course, come from the Synod of Dort in the 17th century. There is so much more to Calvin than Tulip. Just listen to a couple of these quotations. Here's Calvin on the life of the Christian. Being a Christian is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It is not apprehended by the understanding and memory alone, as other disciplines are, but it is received only when it possesses the whole soul and finds a seat and resting place in the inmost affections of the heart. Or here's Calvin on the sum of the Christian life as denial of ourselves. He said, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. That's apostrophe S. We are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him is our only lawful goal. The man could think, and he could write, and he could feel. Here's what he says on the centrality of Christ. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, then in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, then in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, then in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, we find it in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. That'll preach. Calvin was sickly throughout his entire life. He didn't eat well. He didn't sleep enough. He literally worked himself to death. So let that be a necessary balance to all that I said a moment ago about the virtue of hard work and endurance. He, frankly, did too much. Again, Bruce Gordon says, Calvin's punishing routine and recurring illness aged him and put him in an early grave. He gives a long list at one point of all the things he suffered from. Arthritis, nephritis, kidney stones, hemorrhoids, ulcers, acute pain in the legs. He was coughing up phlegm and blood, and he wrote toward the ends of his life that God had kept all of his faculties intact to allow him to feel pain up to the very end. He knew he had been used by God, but he was also keenly aware of his faults. Here's what he wrote to the political leaders shortly before his death. He said, "It is true. He does not deny," this is Calvin's statement about himself, "he does not deny that God has made use of him as an instrument for the little he has done. And if he said otherwise, he should be a hypocrite." So he admits, "God has used me." He begs then again to be excused for having done so little. Imagine Calvin saying, "I've done so little," in proportion to what he was bound to do, both in public and private. And he feels persuaded that the Messeniers have borne with his natural disposition, too vehement by far, and with which he is offended, and with his other vices, as God has been also. He later wrote just before death to the ministers in Geneva, and he said, "I have many infirmities which you have been obliged to bear with, and what is more, all I have done has been worth nothing. I say it again, all I've done has been worth nothing, and that I am a miserable creature. But certainly I can say this, that I have willed what is good, that my vices have always displeased me, that the root of the fear of God has been in my heart, and I pray you that the evil be forgiven me, and if there was any good, that you conform yourselves to it and make it an example." And then he says this, "As to my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me grace to write what I have written as faithfully as it was in my power. I have not falsified a single passage of the Scriptures, nor given it a wrong interpretation to the best of my knowledge. And though I might have introduced subtle senses, I have never studied subtlety. I cast that temptation under my feet and always aimed at simplicity." Do you hear him at the end of his life? I've been too angry. I lost my patience. You've borne with me in many ways. I haven't done nearly what I wanted to do. God is my witness that he's used me to do some things, and I wish it could have been so much more. But he says, "This I can testify, to the best of my knowledge, I taught the word of God. I did not falsify a single sentence as far as I know. I was not duplicitous. I was not a hypocrite. I taught it to the best of my knowledge and to the very best of my ability. Would that it could be said of all of us. On May 27, 1564, just shy of his 55th birthday, and to die at 54 is seeming so, so young to me, John Calvin passed away. He was buried in the common cemetery in an unmarked grave so that none would idolize him in his death. I believe Calvin would accept Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, as a suitable life verse. Indeed, in life and in death, he testified to the truth of those words from the prophet. Opinion polls will come and go. You can hold your finger to the wind, and you can check your mentions, and you can check your comments on your blog. You can count how many people you have in your circle of influence, and you can add up your money, and you can look at your square footage. And pundits will wax eloquent on everything under the sun, and God's word will still be true. It is our North Star, fixed and firm. We may wander, we may waver, but the word will remain. It is the stately evergreen in a field of grass and tulips. Grass gets green and dies. Tulips have their day, it's short-lived, but those trees survive the winter. They will not be moved. This is one of the great paradoxes in life. If we're honest, we all want significance. We want affirmation. We want to know that we're okay. We want to know that something we're doing makes a difference. We want to know that our life will amount to more than just a dash between a date of birth and a date of death. We want to leave a legacy. And some seek it in work or performance or others and the things they accumulate. A lot of us seek it in family. We have this God-given sense that for all of our bluster and all of our bravado, we know deep down in our bones that it won't last and we won't last. We're grass. And we all want to bloom. We all do. The preacher does. The people do. Someone asked me years ago, a student said, well, Pastor, how do you know when you get up into the pulpit that there's not part of you that's preaching to be seen and noticed by other people? I said, I don't know. I'll let you know if I ever come to that conclusion. Because we all want to bloom. We all want to matter. We all want to have some significance, some legacy. And so we pour our lives into degrees and professional advancement, and sometimes it's even ministry or business or homes or children. And all the while, we can have this deep down feeling, this sense that it's fleeting, that it's passing us by, and we desperately want to hold on to something eternal. This is the paradox of permanence. The only way our lives will ever touch that which is eternal is to admit that our lives in and of themselves are hopelessly temporal. One commentator on that passage in Isaiah says this: if I insist I am permanent, then I become nothing. If I admit that God alone is permanent, then he breathes his permanence on me. You want a legacy? You want to transcend your own meager existence, dust, worm, creatureliness? Then let us, you and me, let us let go of our vain supposed success and grab hold of that which will outlast us all, the word of God. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. If you think of men and women in your life who have deeply influence you for the Christian faith, and it could be a great preacher, it could be your grandmother and her saintliness. If you think of those who have deeply influenced you, I think we can know that among their qualities are these things. They were humble, they were contrite, and they trembled at the word of God. The truly significant people in this world know that God is everything, and by comparison, we are nothing. Fads and fashions will rise and fall. The 24-hour news cycle is now a 24-minute news cycle. It's always swirling, churning. But the word will outlast us all. The church will keep on going. The only institution that Jesus Christ himself has promised to build, not the United States of America, not the UN, not the European Union, not the UK, the church. The church that is built upon the word of God alone. So let our reading, let our memorizing, let our catechizing be saturated with the word. Let our songs, let our ministries, let our missions submit to the word. May all of our theological questions, all of our relational conundrums, all of our family issues be submitted to the word. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people, even people like John Calvin, and he would have been the very first to affirm it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to be people of this book. Forgive us for thinking we are smarter than the word that you have inspired by your Spirit. Forgive us for thinking that success and family and ministry comes by some other means than our rock-solid allegiance and submission and glad-hearted obedience to this book. May we, in all of our endeavors, build upon this foundation, the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.
Support for the Gospel Coalition comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.